Well, tonight we continue our overview of the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves in chapter 37. And in this chapter, Moses records the way in which Bezalel accomplished the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the showbread, and the golden lampstand, all of which we studied when we went through Exodus chapter 25. Moses also recorded here in this chapter the completion of the altar of incense, the anointing oil, and the incense. These were all introduced to us in Exodus chapter 30. And so we've read these verses almost verbatim before, but tonight I want to consider the spiritual significance of each piece of furniture that we find in the tabernacle. Tonight, I want to look at these articles in light of their future tense fulfillment. And so we're going to be talking about the book of Revelation. And so let's begin, first of all, by considering the Ark of the Covenant. We find ourselves in Exodus 37, beginning there in verse 1. Moses writes, "Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end on this side, and the other cherub at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat." Now, as I pointed out when we studied Exodus chapter 25, this ark was a wooden chest overlaid with gold. It would have been about 3 feet 9 inches in length and about 2 feet 4 inches in width and 2 feet 4 inches in height. It was made out of acacia wood. It's a very hard wood as it gets older. It's a very durable wood, so this ark would have lasted. And as the wood ages, it begins to resemble the black wood of the ebony tree. But you wouldn't have seen that because all of the wood was overlain with gold. There was gold covering all of the wood. Now, according to the plans revealed by God, Bezalel overlaid the wood with the gold, and it was ornate. He was molding different ornate patterns into the gold, and around the top of the chest, there was an ornate molding that possibly looked like a golden crown sitting on the top of this. Then there was the lid, what's called the mercy seat. This lid rested. On top of the lid was resting these 2 angelic beings, the forms of these beings. God had delivered the pattern for the forms to Bezalel and to Moses. And these 2 angelic beings were facing the lid itself, the mercy seat, where God's glory would come and manifest itself to Moses and to the priests. Now, when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant, one of the most frequently asked questions is, where is it now? Where is the Ark of the Covenant now? And in order to answer this question, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. We will come back to the book of Revelation many times, so you might want to put your Bible ribbon there or your bulletin. But let me point this out as you're turning to Revelation. The problem with finding the Ark begins in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and plundered the temple. At that point, the whereabouts of the ark has become the source of many myths, even many legends. Many historians suppose that the ark was probably taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, possibly destroyed, and the gold taken and used. There are also several legends surrounding the discovery of the Ark by the Templars returning from their crusades. But it was in 1989 when Ron Wyatt claimed that he found the Ark underground beneath the crucifixion site. And while he boasted of taking pictures of the find, well, none of the pictures came out. They were all blurry, and so it cast some speculation on his claims. Archaeologist Wendell Jones claims that the Ark was hidden in the Qumran community prior to the destruction of the first temple, claims that the Ark is somewhere there amongst the Qumran caves. And Michael Rood claims that King Solomon lowered the Ark into a system of caves below the temple, and then priests smuggled the Ark off to Ethiopia and Egypt, and it's remained there ever since. And there are many other theories and speculations and myths about where this Ark of the Covenant may be. Now, the location of the Ark is certainly intriguing. Where is the Ark? Archaeologically speaking, we'd like to find it. But spiritually, we must view the Ark in its proper light. You see, Paul declared that the tabernacle and the furniture therein were merely shadows, a mere copy, if you will, of the genuine articles that are found in heavenly places. We must never lose sight of this fact. Because if you want to search for the real Ark, we must set our sights to heaven, where the real Ark is. Look at Revelation 11. Here in Revelation 11, John revealed that God's not looking for this lost Ark because it's not lost. Look at Revelation 11:19. John writes, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." And so John here, he's catching a glimpse of heavenly things. He's seeing a vision. He's seeing the real temple, not the earthly copy, not the shadow, but the real deal, the genuine article. And there in the temple of God in heavenly places, he saw the real Ark of the Covenant, not the one that rested here on this planet, not the one that might be in Ethiopia or in the Qumran caves or somewhere, but the one that's actually in heaven, of which the copy here on earth represents. John caught a glimpse in his vision of the real temple containing the real Ark. And while we may not know exactly where the copy is, we know for certain where the genuine article is. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And as you're turning to Hebrews 11, I want you to think about it like this. When I was a kid, my favorite Revel model was this 57 Chevy. It was turquoise and white. It had simulation chrome bumpers and wheels. The rims were all shiny. I loved this thing. The wheels actually turned. And, oh, man, this was just the most awesome model I ever had. And now I'm not sure what happened to it. I remember a portion of my youth playing with lots of fireworks and, you know, blowing up some stuff. And chances are my 57 Chevy went the way of most of my toys. But now if somebody called me up, they said, "Hey, Bungie, you know, I've got this white and turquoise 57 Chevy, the real deal, real chrome, real car, it runs. And you know what? Stop by any time if you want to drive it. Feel free to just stop on by, keys are on the passenger wheel or the passenger tire there on the side. You can just pull it out from underneath the wheel well, jump in, drive it around anytime you like." Now, it would still be nice to find my model, set it on the shelf, say, "Look what I built when I was a kid," you know. That would be all nice and grand and whatnot. But, you know, if I'm driving the real deal here, I'm not going to spend much time looking for the model. I'm enjoying the real deal, the genuine article. I'm driving the turquoise white 57 Chevy with the chrome bumpers and rims. Not really worried about that model any longer. With that in mind, it would be nice to know where the earthly Ark might be. Maybe it's in Ethiopia. Maybe it's somewhere under the temple. Maybe it's under the crucifixion site. But Christian, listen, we know where the real deal is. This is what Paul is talking about in Hebrews 4. Look at verse 14. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, it was only the high priest who could actually go into the Holy of Holies and accomplish the ministry that was being done in that sacred room. It was only the high priest. But then when Jesus, our high priest, came and fulfilled the shadow, the copies of what the Jews have been practicing for years and years, when he fulfilled what it was all symbolizing, well, the veil of the temple, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was ripped from top to bottom, showing open house to the Holy of Holies. And now the mercy seat has been fulfilled, and the mercy seat has become the throne of grace. And as Christians, those who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we now can boldly enter into the Holy of Holies, approaching the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we will find mercy and grace in time of need. So rather than searching for the model, and nothing wrong with that, hey, if you're an archaeological buff, go for it. But don't lose sight of the real deal, the genuine article. We should spend more of our time experiencing the mercy and grace that is given freely as we come to the throne of grace where Jesus is waiting there for us. Well, not only did Bezalel make a copy of the heavenly ark, he also made an earthly copy of the heavenly table. Look at Exodus 37:10. It says, he made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. Also, he made a frame of a handbreadth all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with gold. He made a pure gold. He made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. Now, as we consider this table, which the showbread was placed on, again, we must realize that it's a shadow. It's a copy. It's a model of something that is in heaven. It's not the real deal. It's not the genuine article. It's just a model of what we should find in heaven. Now, where do we find a table with bread on it in heaven? Well, with this in mind, I can't help but to consider the huge table there must be for the marriage supper of the Lamb. If there's going to be a marriage supper and there's going to be lots of people in heaven, there ought to be a pretty big table with pitchers and cups and utensils and bread. Now, if you would, with that in mind, hold your place here in Exodus 37, turn over to Revelation 19. And while you're turning to Revelation 19, let's consider the parable that Jesus told about the king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he likened this marriage supper to the kingdom of God. And this king, he said, declared, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. And so according to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like this huge wedding feast. I can't help but think about the deacons meeting we had last night as we gathered around a table that was filled with extra moist, extra black brisket from Rudy's. Oh, yeah, just this pile of just meat that we were just grabbing utensils and pulling meat off of this plate onto our plate. And oh, what's that? Oh, look, jalapeno sausage. Oh, yeah, you know, and well, there's some turkey. Well, you know, that, well, if there's any room left after we finish the beef. We'll move to the berg. So, and we're just digging into this feast, right? And you know, we're talking a little bit, as much as a guy can talk with food in his mouth. But, oh, it was just awesome. There's nothing like sitting down with friends and having a wonderful meal. And that's what I imagine heaven to be like. Just this big feast where we get to just hang out. And I don't know what the food's going to be like, but I'm pretty sure it's going to be heavenly. You know, imagine heaven's kitchen, you know, with Jesus up there preparing the awesome grub for us. I'm not sure if you understood this or not about me, but I love to eat, you know. And I know looking at me, you wouldn't just figure that out very quickly, but I love to eat, and I love the time that I can spend sharing a meal with people that I love. And so I get excited when I consider how John looks into this heavenly vision and he finds a wedding feast in Revelation 19. Look at Revelation 19:6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! Let's eat! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Happy are those who are coming to eat in heaven at this huge table. Thankfully, everyone's been invited. It's not one of these high society meals where you have to pay $10,000 just to attend. It's not one of these exclusive invitation only and you don't get the invitation type of party. No, it's invitation only, but you got the invitation. Everyone gets the invitation. Luke 14 then tells us, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then it goes on to say, but those who reject the invitation shall not taste God's supper. Accept the invitation and go to the best buffet ever, or suffer in torment in hell for all eternity. I don't know. Let me pray about it. I'm not sure. Not, come on, give me a break. You know, let's go to the buffet. Let's accept the invitation. Let's go hang out with God at His table. Well, so not only was the Ark of the Covenant a model of the throne of grace, but the table of showbread was a model of the heavenly table where we're going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And happy, blessed are those who come and take part in this marriage supper. Well, I also want to consider the lampstand, because the lampstand was also a shadow of things still yet to come. Look at Exodus 37:17. Moses writes, he also made the lampstand of pure gold, of hammered work. He made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. And six branches came out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. There were three bowls made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches coming out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself were four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There was a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were of one piece. All of it was one hammered piece of pure gold, and he made its seven lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold he made it, with all its utensils. When we studied these verses about the golden lampstand in Exodus 25, I pointed out that this lampstand was the only source of light in the holy place. It was a necessary feature, enabling the priest to perform their priestly duties as they were there in the holy place. But more than just a mere practical feature of the tabernacle, I want to consider how this is a model of the true light that's in heaven. So hold your place here in Exodus 37. Turn over to Revelation 22. Once again, I want to look at the revelation of John, who witnessed things that, well, they must have been hard to put into words. Like when he described in chapter 9 about the locusts that had faces of men and hair like women. They had teeth like lion's teeth and tail like a scorpion. And John, what in the world are you talking about? We can all speculate, but it's just, you know, there's nothing like that today. There's nothing to compare it to. We don't get it. So there's some things in the book of Revelation that are just hard to understand. But then there's stuff that, well, it's pretty easy to comprehend because we find parallels to it here in our day and age. Things like water, fruit, and light, these are all things that we understand. Revelation 22, looking at verse 1, says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." John was telling us that there's no need for a lamp. There's no need for a lamp in heaven because the Lord God is our light. In the Holy of Holies, and in the holy place, in the tabernacle, they needed light. It was dark, you see. And so it was this lamp that provided them light so that they could serve God in this dark place. But in heaven, God is our light. And so the shadow, the model, the lampstand, well, it's a model of God and how he fulfills and provides us with light in heaven. And so the Ark of the Covenant is fulfilled by the throne of grace in heaven. The table of showbread is fulfilled at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The gold lampstand is fulfilled as God provides us with the light in heaven. And now let's consider the altar of incense and its heavenly counterpart. Look at Exodus 37, beginning there in verse 25. It says that he made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit and its width a cubit. It was square and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. And he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides all around, and its horns. He also made for it a molding of gold all around it. He made 2 rings of gold for it under its moldings, by its 2 corners on both sides, as holders for the poles with which to bear it. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. Now, as we saw in Exodus 30, this incense altar was placed before the veil in the tabernacle, right there in the holy place. Every morning and every night, the priest would burn incense, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. And while Moses describes this copy for us here in the book of Exodus, John actually talks about the genuine article in Revelation chapter 8. And so turn back to Revelation, looking at chapter 8, where we'll once again consider this vision of John. John had watched as the Lamb of God took the scroll and began to open it. The first of the 7 seals was opened, and a conqueror on a white horse went conquering. Then as the Lamb opened the 2nd seal, a fiery red horse went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. When he opened the 3rd seal, John saw a black horse, and He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and famine spread throughout the earth. Then the fourth seal was opened, and a pale horse was sent. The pale horse, whose rider was Death, and Hades followed after him. With the fifth seal came a cry from the martyrs who were there under this incense altar. They had something to do with this altar. And when the sixth seal was opened, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. Stars of heaven began to fall to the earth, and the earth was going through cataclysmic destruction. Now, we find ourselves looking at the seventh seal here in Revelation 8. Check out what John saw as the seventh seal is being opened. In Revelation 8:1, John says that when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So we see this altar of incense in the tabernacle was a copy of the altar of incense that we find there in heaven, sitting before the throne of grace. And while incense was offered here with the earthly copy, the genuine article in heaven, well, this is where the incense was being offered up with the cries of the martyrs that were below the altar and the prayers of the saints, and these things were ascending up before the Lord. And so the mercy seat becomes the throne of grace. And just like in the tabernacle, the mercy seat sat in the Holy of Holies and the altar of incense on the other side of the curtain, right in front of it. But when Jesus fulfilled the law, that veil was torn from top to bottom, revealing the incense altar right before the mercy seat. Now you take that and you apply that to what's going on in heaven, and the real incense altar sits right before the throne of grace. And our prayers ascend before God along with the burning incense. The table of showbread, well, it's a copy of the table that we'll be sitting around as we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the lampstand, well, God is our light when we're in heaven. This altar of incense, this copy of the altar of incense found in the tabernacle before the throne of grace. Imagine the scene as we sit there celebrating and worshiping our God. It's kind of hard to picture, but all I know is this, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. And with all this in mind, I want to explain why this is so important to grasp here. Because in the last days that we're in, we find ourselves watching the nation of Israel come back together into their land. We see that they're making moves to rebuild the temple. Some are even proposing that the temple could be built right alongside of the mosque. That's right there on Temple Mount. I've actually been to the Temple Institute there in Israel, where you can see the recreations of the various pieces of furniture and the robes and the utensils. They've even got the red heifer that would need to be offered up a sacrifice, the ashes scattered on the ground, cleansing it so that the temple can be built. Everything's in place for this to happen. And you know what? I'm excited about that. We should even pray that God would hasten the day for the temple to be rebuilt. It must be rebuilt so that prophecy can be fulfilled. The Antichrist will go into that temple at some point, offer a profane sacrifice. All of this has already been prophesied about. Things are happening just like God said they would. And as we see it come to pass, I am concerned that there will be Christians who begin to see this as something they should take part in. And I've even heard stories about Christians from even other Calvary chapels who are getting caught up into these Judaic practices, the feasts and the full moons and the various ways that the Jews were commanded to worship God. Listen, don't get caught up into this stuff. Let's support it. Let's bless Israel as much as we can. But listen, they're worshiping God from the wrong side of the veil. The veil's been torn from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies is open to those who will trust in Jesus Christ. And what they're doing is they're sewing the veil back up. They want to put that veil back together. They want to put the temple back together. They want to put the altar of incense on one side and the Ark of the Covenant on the other. And they want to continue in this orthodox format to try to know God. And yet the Bible says if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. We must never fail to understand that the Orthodox Jews are still just looking at the copies. We've got the genuine article. We've got the real deal. And by faith in Jesus, we can enter boldly into the throne room of grace and receive mercy and grace in times of need. The Jews are worshiping behind the veil. We are worshiping with no veil. We don't need the copies. We don't need the shadows. Because we have the real thing. We have Jesus. And the best thing that we can do is tell our Jewish friends, tell our Gentile friends, you need Jesus too. So that they can worship the real deal as well. They can, by faith, receive the genuine articles of what the copies were just models of. And so let's encourage everyone to come boldly into the throne room of grace and receive the grace of God. In the name of Jesus, let's pray.